All things I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. All right, part of the problem there in Corinth was judging, then, we see, too. And they were assuming God's prerogative as though they could properly judge these men. Paul says he doesn't even judge himself and submits himself to God's judgment because he doesn't even know adequately how to evaluate himself. How can the others judge him? How dare they step into the Lord's place, who exclusively has the prerogative of judging his ministers? Well, then how should the people think of their pastors? Well, verse 1 says it. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, belonging to Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we're under Christ, we're his servants carrying out his will, and he has given to our trust the management of the mysteries of God. These things unknown by men, known only to God, unless and until God sees fit to reveal them to men. Well, the gospel is a central mystery. Other mysteries, the sacraments, all the things that the pastors deal with and that they communicate to their people, they minister with to their people, these are comprehended in the mysteries of God. And they are to manage these. They are to dispense these properly for the good of the flock, to feed them properly. Moreover, the only requirement that you can ask of such a person then who is a steward, who manages the mysteries of God, is that he be found faithful. Not the amount and degree of success, but that he faithfully works at the assignment that God has given him. For after all, success is not, finally speaking, his to determine. Now let me present the case very clearly. In my graduating class in 1948, so you see what ancient vintage I come from, we had Otten, not Herman of Christian News fame, but another Otten, a missionary to India. He went out, and he would rejoice if in 4 or 5 years he baptized one person in the Muslim work. Other missionaries to the Muslim find that the toughest work practically on earth, maybe the work among the Jews is comparable. I was sent to several parishes, one of which was in a very fine suburb. I was in Levittown, Pennsylvania, and that was one of those miracle towns that grew up overnight. William Levitt and his sons moved in, brought up a whole bunch of acreage, and in 7.5 years, he had 17,500 housing units. Imagine the tremendous opportunity for mission work and canvassing, and the church just grew like that, bang, bang, bang. Much time you spent on the road, proportionally, you would win people for Christ by the power of the Spirit, and that's the way it went. Well, now, is my ministry more successful than Otten's? Not at all. God places the opportunities. He places you in the kind of field. The missionary command is to go into all the world, and some fields are simply tougher. And so you don't measure a person by the degree of external success, the numbers on the roster. What is a measurement? Faithfulness. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And a man who has one or two converts in 5 years can be just as faithful as his work as a man who has several hundred because of the difference in situation. The results are up to the Lord. We never have anything to do with that. Well, we can get in the way of the Holy Spirit and block the Spirit's effectiveness if we don't do our part, yes. But I mean, in terms of the actual changing of a human heart, we can do nothing. That's God's exclusive prerogative. So it's not results in and by themselves, but faithfulness to assigned task. That's the way you think of it. Is the pastor faithfully breaking the bread of life? Is he using the good building materials? If he's doing that, and reaching out with his strength and ability to try and bring that word to others and train the congregation to do what it should, you know the old idea that we hire a pastor at the church, now he will do the church work for us. And of course, that's foolishness because the job is too stupendous, and if the pastor could work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he couldn't even put a dent into it the way he should. So in Ephesians 4, we learn what the real purpose of God sending a pastor to the congregation is. He, the ascended Christ, gave gifts unto the church, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's the local parish ministry. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministration, which has as its goal the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, to cause that body to grow in external numbers extensively and an internal spiritual power intensively. Where we should look at the church is this way. The church is not simply a field to be served, but rather a force to be trained for service in the kingdom. The church is not a reservoir for the storage of the water of life, but rather an aqueduct for the channeling of the life-giving stream to the parched souls of men. The church is not a gallery for the display of the saints, but rather a workshop where forgiven sinners are trained by their pastor to work and witness for the salvation of fellow blood-bought sinners. The church is not an army of occupation, but rather an attack force, which moves forward relentlessly, irresistibly against the strongholds of Satan, crushing opposition to its progress by the power of the Spirit and the Word. The pastor is most effective when he equips the laity to move out. That doesn't mean he gets out of anything. He's working full time. But he duplicates himself 20-fold, 100-fold, by getting the people out to make the contacts and to do the witnessing. That's the stupendous job of converting. Well, I heard tonight in NBC News that this Sunday we're going to have 4 billion people in the world. 2/3 of those are without Christ. At least 2/3. And they're among them, but for the grace of God, would you and I be going? We're going to get out and reach these people locally in our mission field, shift gears in sin, get out of our doldrums, and get moving. And that's going to happen only when pastors equip their people to help in the job. That's the only way it can be done. Well, when the pastor is faithful in this way, with these marks, you thank God for him. And you don't judge between men, and a new fellow comes in and he criticizes his predecessor and all that baloney. Because God has given each man a set of talents. If he's faithful, whatever talents he has, that's it, so be it. If he's given you more talents, remember, more is required of you. Him to whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. So you don't compare yourself and draw odious comparisons. Try to exalt yourself by looking at a poor record of some predecessor. That isn't the way to do the thing in the kingdom at all. All right. So, he says here in chapter 4, verse 2, it is required in the stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged. See, in some of them, going to Apollos and Peter, they were judging Paul. Paul was not as worthy in their sight. And so he says, now, my reaction, people, if you want to be very frank about it, he said, I don't care too much whether you like me or not. Well, how you're judging me. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not mine own self. What does he mean? For I know nothing by myself. I think I'm doing the will of God rightly. With all that I know about the will of God, I'm trying to follow it. Yet am I not hereby justified. God may see I'm deficient in many parts. He that judgeth me is the Lord. So what are you people trying to get in the act of God here? He's the only one that can judge. So the admonition in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, where sins have been committed, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. All you can judge is external actions. You can't see what's going on in my heart, but God can. And then shall every man have praise of God for the good things that he has done. But don't you try to get into God's place and get into the act somehow. That's all species of human wisdom when you enter upon judging others. That's reprehensible in the kingdom. Verse 6, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos for your sakes. I've used Apollos as an example, myself as an example, to try to get a few points across. That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one and against another. That's what this is all about in Corinth. They're thinking of men above that which is right, according to the word of God. For who maketh thee to differ? That is, who has conceded to you the superiority? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So you like this fellow, he did something for you. Well, why are you boasting about it? Is there some great goodness in you that made you receive the benefit from this individual? No. Well, then why do you glory? See, I think part of this thing in Corinth was that because then they attached themselves to one or the other, they thought they were better than the rest. Because, and by virtue of that attachment. Well, why should you receive anything better? And what you did receive, you received as a gift. There's nothing in you that caused its reception. So why are you going around boasting about it? See, they were boasting. They were glorying in men. The problem up there is this. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. I mean, you people think you have arrived there in Corinth. That you are real mature Christians. That you're reigning already, as though you were in the new heavens and in your kingly post there. I wish to God you did reign, says Paul, because you might remember your poor old teachers way back when and share with them a few crumbs and a little blessing because you're so high and mighty at this point. So this is irony. This is irony. They're not reigning at all. They're very fleshly, but he's just saying it that way to try to get through to them. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last among men, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things unto this day. Find a difference between us. This is the real case. Now, we are real ministers of God, and look what we have to go through. You people are going through nothing up there, and yet you think that you're number one people in the kingdom and that you've arrived and you're spiritually mature with all this folly you're perpetuating and perpetrating. Way out of line. 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. A lot of people can follow Paul in the ministry at Corinth. But there's only going to be one father of the Corinthians, and that's Paul, who began the missionary work there. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I am your spiritual father. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Because children follow their parents, like son, like father. How about you showing a little that in Corinth? For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, namely in the faith, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm not just telling you people in Corinth this stuff. I teach it everywhere. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Paul's afraid to come here, tell us these things face to face. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them who are talking against me and so on, which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, not just talk, but in power, action. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Now, I'm going to show up. I'm going to puncture the bubble of those who says I'm not going to come, who say I'm not going to come. Now, how do you want me to come? Are you going to keep on with this earthly wisdom and this strife business and this party spirit, so when I come, I'm going to have to use the rod of discipline with some of you? Putting you out of the fellowship, maybe, even? Or do you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness? Because you cleared up your own problem. And I won't have to apply discipline because that'll be a matter of history. You're going to take my words to heart. You're going to see what I've told you about the wisdom of God and wisdom of men, and you're going to choose the wisdom of God and get rid of the wisdom of men. How is it going to be when I arrive? All right, this is Paul's four-chapter treatment, obviously, so we get to other parts of Corinthians. I've had to hurry along here. But I think we've picked out several salient sections here in which we honed in a little bit to help in the understanding, and you'll continue to grow in that as you read these words. But it's a very splendid way. Notice Paul's procedure in dealing with a specific problem. He mentions it, but instead of, you know, giving the cure and saying cut it out right off, he builds a massive foundation to show the problem in his proper perspective and light. He could simply say you're wrong in having quarrels, cut it out. But he does something else. He says, you know, there are two great antagonistic forces, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. Now, the wisdom of God is far superior. It saves people. It takes them to glory, all that stuff we had in last week's lecture, plus the stuff we've added tonight. The wisdom of man can just do the opposite. Now, your quarreling over there is a species of the wisdom of man. Do you really understand it? Do you see this proper perspective now? And we have quarrels in congregations today. That's human wisdom coming forth, militating against the Spirit of God and what God wants to have happening in His kingdom. Let us recognize that too. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to continue in this. Let's get rid of it and cling exclusively to the wisdom of God, which centers in the gospel and all the ramifications of doctrine proceeding from that heart and core, that hub of truth. Now, I want some action up there in Corinth. I'm trying to spell it out as clearly and as powerfully as I can. I'm giving you the total perspective. This is bad, what's going on. Now, straighten out, please. Because I am coming, and it will be straightened out, one way or the other. Shows us, by the way, that we ought to practice discipline today in our congregations and in our synod. Discipline is all through the Scriptures. Look at the pastoral epistles and many admonitions. Paul in Romans 16:17, mark them who contrary to the doctrine which ye avoid, which ye have learned, are engaged in making divisions and laying death traps, and avoid them. And so on. Many, many passages. This is for the good of the individuals involved. It's for the good of the church. And Paul didn't dally-dally around. The Corinthian situation was straightened out after four epistles and three visits. They took place maybe within a two-year period. I hear some pastors who have problems, maybe a lodge problem or something. They say they're working with it. Well, 20 years later, they're still working with it. Nothing happens. That isn't the apostolic example. Paul exhibits holy reticence here. He doesn't plunge right in. He doesn't offend them. He just tells them as it is and paints the picture properly. But then he wants action. He wants results, or he's going to bring them about for their good, for the good of the kingdom.
Verse 16, my translation says, be imitators of me.
Yes.
Does he mean that in the sense of following Christ?
Or? Yeah, they imitate Paul because Paul's an imitator of Christ, ultimately. That's right. But I'm in Exhibit A. You know me better. You haven't seen Christ. You've seen me. So in following me, it's not because I'm such a great guy, but because of what God has made of me. Because I have endeavored to exhibit the virtues which proceed from the wisdom of God rather than from the wisdom of men. For that reason, follow me.
And then the part about he is a father through the gospel.
Yeah. That's a way of saying I was there as a converting missionary. I was the one who brought you to faith under God.
But well, where is he putting Apollos and Cephas in that?
Well, they built on what he had done. Now, you mean did Apollos convert some people too?
Well,
yeah.
No, it kind of strikes me like I'm thinking like the Corinthians, I guess. Are they not important?
Very important. But over there, he had talked about that in chapter 3, you remember? He said, look at again verse 4. For one says, I am of Paul, another of Apollos. He says, I'm going to use us two as examples. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? He puts himself on an absolute par with Apollos. He doesn't have one bit of superiority. Who are these fellows? But ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I started your belief, he nourished your belief. I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase, and that's important, more so than my planting or Apollos' watering. So then neither is he then that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. There he's on an absolute par with Apollos. He's not putting himself one whit higher. But God that giveth the increase is the important one in the picture. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul was their first, however.
That's
he was their father.
He had to be their first.
Yeah. That's all it means. Doesn't mean he's any better than Apollos. Not at all. He's on the same par, both insignificant as compared with God, who makes the vast contribution, who does it all. These are just instrumentalities. Is that enough on that, Cheryl? All right, anybody else got anything? Or should we set the stage a little bit in chapter 7? Yes.
Go back to chapter 3.
Yes.
And verses 13, 14, 15.
Still,
I still don't care about that. What is he referring to here? The reward is eternal life, isn't it?
Well, I think it will certainly conclude that, but I think some special reward of grace that will be granted to those who have worked faithfully. Now, you said back to 13. Let me just explain that again. Now, you see, the building goes on throughout this lifetime as as the various ministers, maybe others, you can even include laymen by extension, I guess, who are able to influence people, are presenting either the truths of Scripture, which are the precious building materials, or some other ideas. In the Reformed Church, they refuse to teach the real presence. They say representation, the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ. Well, that is poor building material. That is not biblical. So they have some of those doctrines. And some of them are off on the millennium. They're going to be millennium and some more chaff stuff, which is not scriptural. See? Now, they're doing that, but they're not denying Christ. So they're still on the foundation. However, whatever anyone has done, his whole life's career and work, the stuff that he's been preaching and so forth, will come under divine surveillance and judgment at the end. And since building material is referred to and structures, and he talks about judgment as being a fire, the reality is that God's judgment will examine what work has been done, and it will reject and remove from God's sight and recognition and gracious reward anything that wasn't biblical, anything that wasn't done in harmony with his will. The sins will be forgiven because they were believers, but they'll be gone then. There is no work to reward because it was done wrongly in those cases where they've used the wrong building materials. Just as if fire is applied to wood, hay, or stubble, it would be consumed and it's gone. So the fire of divine judgment will remove those, and they will not be there for recognition and remembrance and reward. On the other hand, where the fellow has done the proper job and built with the proper materials, when God judges him, he'll see that these were good works, and they will remain. Their works do follow them for recognition and for reward. Now, I just repeated what I said before. Now, I want to try to get to what your problem is. So continue, Mrs. Hagin.
It goes on that verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself be saved, but only as through fire.
Mm-hmm. All right. So because he remained on the foundation and clung to Christ, he will make it. And that's because of his faith. That's why I don't think in first instance we're thinking of eternal life here, because eternal life is the gift that is given to faith. But his other works don't follow him and accompany him, let's say, for God to recognize and to say, well done, thou good and faithful, in these departments, because they weren't done well. You understand? Other people who have them will hear the words, well done. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you rule over many now, and so on. Now, say it again, if I haven't gotten to it, I'm trying to approach it, see? So, I mean, just let me know. What else, what other question do you have? Or do you want to think of it for a minute? Or? All right. Somebody had a hand over here, then I come to you. Right. Who had his...
Was Paul a Jew originally?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah.
If he was raised to Hebrew with dietary laws, isn't this an odd analogy in early part of chapter 3 with the flesh and the milk? Is this symbolic of anything?
No. It's not... I don't think he means, like, for example, that the flesh now is pork. Don't you mean the dietary laws? He's just talking about meat.
Meat and milk, right?
Yeah. I see what you mean.
There's dietary.
Yeah, but I don't think it's talking about a mixture. He's talking about progression. This little one gets milk to start with, but as the little one grows up, then we'll begin to have some meat in the diet and so on. In that sense, I don't think it's a mixture. I understand what you're getting at, but I don't think that's in this context here. Okay? Good.
I'm going back to her problem.
Yeah.
There. I think what's bothering her and other people too, when you read a passage like this, is I think when we... were taught as children and the catechism and so forth, we were given this picture that everybody's going to be the same in heaven. You know, your reward is eternal life and nobody gets any more than anybody else, doesn't matter what you've done here on earth. But this passage and others seem to indicate that there are degrees of glory in heaven.
I think so, yeah. Just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Servant that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it is going to receive greater stripes, let's say, I think that's the word that's used in one of the stories, than the one who didn't know it and didn't do it. According to what opportunity you have, the degree of knowledge, and all those things, that's going to be taken into consideration. But by the way, don't worry about that, for the simple reason that heaven is a place of perfection from which all sin is banished, and therefore Anything in the, very good. I didn't think it did, but I'm just adding it as a footnote, because we're not going to be upset if anybody has a greater degree of glory. We're not going to be jealous of them or something like that. That's only an earthly problem. But see, in heaven there is no more sin. And if St. Paul shines with a greater brightness or whatever he's going to be doing up there, because he has done far more than I ever thought of doing or will do, I mean, that's not going to be a source of upset for me. I'll just glorify God. There was a guy like Paul who was willing to take it on the rap and go through all these sufferings and run these missionary journeys all over the place, including Europe, planting the gospel there from which my ancestors came so that one day I'd get the gospel. I'm going to be so grateful that that isn't going to be a source of bother, but that it will, there will be differences, I think, is biblical. Yes.
Just occurred to me now that this is one of the areas that you might consider to be the meat, because when we are younger, this is too difficult to comprehend.
So that's right. You can talk about, actually, there's another word. There's a psychical man, the sarkical, and the pneumatic, and the sarkanal. That's the Greek words for this. I gave you about two of those. I told you fleshy, fleshly, you have spiritual in here, and psychial is one I didn't even touch on. Now that's another thing. When you really grasp what those terms mean, that's getting into the meat of the word. You're right. And you've gotten a little introduction into that now tonight. That's another, that's very good. It's an observation. As you get into some of the deeper things of the word, that's the meat. And all of it's faith strengthening when you comprehend it and are able to use it. Okay, what else?
I just want to add,
yes.
I was thinking, you know, as an Andale Fund Foundation, if we're speaking of as we reach other people, if we haven't built the right foundation, if we have built it with stumble, then we're going to suffer loss, because those people that we thought we had done good by, you know, will be gone. We won't be there. Is that?
Well, I see you said when we build the foundation, and that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking, the foundation is Christ. We're assuming that we're all building with the right foundation.
Right, as we build on the foundation.
All right, now what's the point after? Because they're still on Christ. They aren't going to be lost then. If they're on Christ, they'll go to heaven. Now, if we have influenced them wrong, you mean, by using some bad building materials, communicated some wrong doctrines?
Yeah, I'm talking about, if that should happen, the person that instituted the wood, is not going to see that he is going to, as it says in verse 15, he shall suffer loss because his work shall be burned. See, I'm relating it to as we spread the gospel, as someone does, or spreads it wrongly.
Well, you see, when you spread the gospel, you're laying the foundation. That's, I want to come back to that again, because either you're communicating the gospel correctly and laying the foundation as men, through your witness, and accept that gospel, embrace Christ, and the foundation is laid, and they're on it. You're not doing anything incorrect there. Or if you are, then the church hasn't even started. You haven't even got a building going. If you are incorrectly communicating the gospel, you're in trouble. But see, the assumption with the first two set of builders is that they are both communicating the gospel correctly, when that's not where the problem lies. And people are on the foundation, the structure has begun. Now, what do you do after that? What are you telling them additionally about the sacraments, about election, and about, is it an absolute predestination to evil, to damnation, all kinds of funny doctrines running around in Christendom? See, there, if you make some mistakes, the mistakes you made make will then be done away with. In other words, there are sins, and they'll be forgiven that you taught wrong, and nothing that you did in that department will come up for God's recognition. They won't be there anymore. Nothing will be there.
But
they're on the foundation yet.
More, then. If it has been built right, everything is there, and the good building materials are there, then won't the reward be that those that you helped with will be there too? Isn't that the reward?
Fine. Maybe that's it, right.
I don't know if that's...
Could be.
That's what I get from.
They'll probably be there anyway if they remain on the foundation, regardless of the kind of building material. Now, just what the rewards are in heaven, you see, when that isn't spelled out to us. And so I can't really tell what nature they'll be. That part of your joy and reward will be those whom you were instrumental in bringing, that may very well be part of it, very truly. Right. Please.
When you say that if any man works shall be burned, isn't when you say man works, that you mean some extra things you might have talked about besides the gospel, isn't that also the burned?
Yeah, if they were wrong. If they were wrong. Because many extra things we talk about by the gospel are biblical, and they're right, and they're the right building materials. See? Do I catch what your point is, or do you want to repeat it?
Well, I mean, so that what she's saying about the reward, when you, the work is, you know, that you've been communicating the gospel, what he says, man's work is anything he has added to the gospel, like you're saying, you know, so that would be stubborn.
If it's contrary to the Word of God, it will be. If it's according to the Word of God, see, there's building which has got to go on. We've got to go take our people beyond the simple gospel. They've got to learn all the doctrines, the whole counsel of God. And so there's a lot of additional doctrines we've got to present to our people to indoctrinate them beyond the simple gospel. Now, that's the fundamental thing, of course. That's the ABCs, along with knowing about repentance and some of the stuff we read before in Hebrews. That's the ABC stuff. But they got to go beyond that. Why? Let me just answer the question, because that's what the Lord's will is. He says we're to communicate His word, all of it. Sanctification must follow justification, and part of sanctification is growing in knowledge and then living in accordance with the increase in knowledge. See, growth is a must in the kingdom as well as in life. What do you think if a baby never gets any higher than 20 inches? What would you think? It wouldn't be normal, would it? All right, in the spiritual, if you don't get any more than being a spiritually baby, never grow up into spiritual manhood, there'd be something wrong. Same way, exactly as in physical life. Nothing wrong with starting as a baby. It's the only way you can start. Adam and Eve didn't have to, but I mean the rest of us have to. But once you're there, you better grow, or you got a problem. I don't know what makes dwarfs, but something goes wrong. They just stay little. And so we have to grow. Part of growth is intake of knowledge, and then secondly, performance on the basis of that knowledge. That's sanctification, and it's progressive.
So that would be our answer to people who use the gospel reductions.
Yeah, exactly. That's our answer to people who use gospel reductionism. Paul to Timothy, you can pack up your stuff, I hear noise, it must be the end of it. Paul to Timothy, the well-known passage. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's the first thing it does for you, through faith in Christ Jesus. But then he continues, he doesn't stop there. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just the gospel portions, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Sanctification must follow upon justification. All right, now next time, I'm going to skip 5 and 6. I'll just talk a little bit about what's in them. But when I get over to 7, the marriage chapter, I think that'll be of some interest to you, because it usually is to folks who have misunderstood Paul or hurt people who misunderstood Paul, thinks he's a misogynist or against marriage or women or something like that. A lot of foolishness. But we'll see what he has to say next time. Yeah, I didn't answer.